Well, as you likely know, we have been going through the book of Ephesians, and today our passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Let's read it together. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." So all Christians, on some level, should be able to relate to that passage as their own personal story, some way or another. All Christians should be able to say, "I was once spiritually dead, walking in sin, but God made me spiritually alive. I placed my faith in Christ for salvation, and now I am alive, not because of anything I did, but because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, because of his amazing love and grace, and now I belong to God. Therefore, I live for him, and I do the work which he has prepared for me to do and the strength that he provides." So that story of salvation or becoming spiritually alive, that's the same for every believer, but it might actually look different from believer to believer. For example, if we look at Paul's story, his conversion, it looks quite a bit different than the story of C.S. Lewis, for example. Let's look at Paul's story first in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, so before he changed, had his name changed to Paul, this is what it said. "Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." So Saul, he hated Jesus and the Christian church, and he did his best to persecute them and wipe Christianity from the face of the earth. But when he was on the road to Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed all around him, and that was Jesus. Jesus appeared to him and stopped Paul in his tracks. That was Paul's story, but I don't know about you, but being blinded by a bright light in the middle of the street and having Jesus speak to you personally, that's not the normal way for people to become Christians, right? That's not the normal way to become alive to God. And let's take C.S. Lewis, for example. He is this famous theologian and author, wrote Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity, a whole bunch of very helpful and has blessed the church, all of these books that he's written. Let's look at his example. He was an atheist for many years and had many intelligent questions and issues with Christianity and theism, but God was really at work in his life, and just through various events and different people he encountered in his life, eventually C.S. Lewis trusted his life to Jesus for salvation. This wasn't like Paul. It was a huge intellectual struggle for Jesus, and he came to God kicking and screaming, but God was pursuing him. Let's read Lewis's own words here. "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." So I'm not sure which story you can relate to more. Maybe you can relate more to that story. Did you ever feel like God was earnestly pursuing you, but you were earnestly avoiding him? He was unrelentlessly pursuing you? I would actually love, really, to hear your story, actually. I would love it if you would send me an email to tell me about how God pursued you. This is something that I think we need to be talking about with each other. Maybe God is pursuing you right now. Maybe you haven't put your faith in Christ yet, and he is working on your heart. Even today, I pray that that's happening, that even this morning, that he would open your heart. Because what we're going to learn is that there is a problem. There is the problem of sin, and it's in our hearts, and it's worse than we realize. But we'll also learn that the solution is in Jesus, and it's so much better than we could ever imagine. On this passage that we're talking about today, it talks about what God did to make salvation happen for us. He moves us from this hopeless state of walking in spiritual death to being made alive with Christ, to then walking in good works. And that's the outline of my sermon. Let's start with the first one. Walking in spiritual death, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world. So what is wrong with the world? Well, we're not going to open the Bible and hear something about lack of education or corrupt governments or weak law enforcement as the root problem of all evil in the world. When we look in the Bible, what we're going to learn is that the problem with the world is that it's filled with people who are spiritually dead to God. And spiritually dead people walk in trespasses and sin. And what is sin? I got this from the Gospel Coalition website. I thought it was a good definition. Sin is acting or behaving in a way that does not conform with God's character or commands. It's about crossing lines that have been laid down for us by God. Sin is thus an act of rebellion and distrust. It is us saying to God, "You don't get to make the rules. I am capable of deciding right and wrong for myself." End quote. So to be walking as a spiritually dead person means that we are walking away from God without a desire to know him and without a desire to honor him in our life. God is simply not a factor in our life. His glory is not beautiful to a spiritually dead person. It makes no difference to them what God thinks or says. Romans 8, 5 to 7 says it this way, "For those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on the things of the Spirit." Now, the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. So spiritually dead people, they have willingly made themselves slaves. They are dead to God, but they are actually very much alive to three influences, according to our passage today. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Influence number one is the world. Now, what is the world? Well, in the Bible, sometimes the world can just mean the world. It can mean all of the people in the world. But in this context, what the world is the values and it's the systems of the society. And these are things that are not defined by God, but as theologian John Stott said, they are defined by materialism. And that's the idea that everything in the universe can be explained by physical matter. Or hedonism, which says that pleasure is the only good in life and pain is the only evil. And our life's goal should be to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Relativism, which says there is no absolute truth, only the truth that a particular individual or culture happens to believe. And then lastly, secularism. And this is to interpret life and meaning based on the material world or the here and now, without belief in the spiritual realm or a belief in eternity. And all of these ideas and all of these worldviews, these are hostile to God, because these the ways of the world, they do not line up with God's ways. And the world's ideas about all the important things like relationships, family, and what is beauty, and what is truth, and what is, even sex or business. Example, like all of these examples, all of these, the way that the world pursues these things and interprets these things, all of that is corrupt and it leads to death. And as we live and breathe in this world, it is hard to not be influenced by it. Just imagine what the world would do to each of us if it had its way. The second influence is Satan and the powers of darkness. Verse 2 says, "The ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient." And these are these unseen influences that have an influence on people. Paul is talking about Satan and his demons. And you know, in a place like Ephesus, where there's sorcery and magic and idol worship, you could bet that they were very much aware of what was happening spiritually. And I think, interestingly, I don't know that in our culture the spiritual world is that obvious. I believe maybe that's even intentional, you know, maybe that's a plan of Satan. Maybe it kind of goes in his favor if us Canadians don't think that he exists. I think many people would give up being secular if they suddenly became aware of the spiritual world. Satan and his powers of darkness, they are at work here in North America, but perhaps in more subtle ways. Paul says he's working in the disobedient, or in the sons of the disobedient. 1 Peter 5 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour." The third influence is our own fleshly desires and thoughts. Verse 3 says, "We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." So the world, it says to us, just trust your gut, let your heart guide you. But Jeremiah in the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So the Bible teaches us that no one, especially a spiritually dead person, should trust their heart completely. It will usually lead you astray. Spiritually dead hearts and minds, they want to feel and to think and do sinful things. So when you put all of these influences together, what you end up with is a bunch of sinners in a broken world with an enemy like Satan who is trying to destroy us. And how could it not all conspire to make us hopelessly and spiritually dead to God? Where does this all lead? Well, this confirms to us that we are the descendants of Adam and Eve, our ancient mom and dad. Verse 3 says, "By nature we are children under God's wrath." What is wrath? Well, this wrath and punishment, it's coming from God, and it's the natural destiny for the spiritual dead. And this applies not just to these certain people that maybe Paul was writing to, the Ephesians, and it doesn't just apply to the really bad people in the culture and society, but it applies to all people universally. Why do I say that? Why do I say it applies universally? Well, in verse 1, "you" here in Greek is in the plural form. So you can actually translate it as y'all. Y'all were dead. And then later in verse 3, Paul says, we too all previously lived among them. And who are we too? Well, Paul is talking about himself and probably his missionary friends. They were once spiritually dead too. Then to make this totally clear that this is universal, applying to everyone, Paul says in verse 3, "We were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." And who are the others? This is shorthand for everybody. for everybody before they come to Jesus for salvation. Now, how bad is dead? Well, the Bible uses a lot of words to describe us before we get saved or converted. There's words like lost or helpless or enslaved, doomed, cursed. Here, Paul uses the word dead. I'm not sure I can think of a more troubling and hopeless word. I mean, a word that would maybe be, I'd be more comfortable with would be a word like sick or weak or fatigued or confused or failed, but he says dead. I wonder if there is a more desperate condition than dead. I mean, what can a dead man do? Can he move? Can he reason? Can he change? Can he hear? Can he see? Can he feel? Can he make himself alive again? Can he make himself responsive to God? It's pretty hopeless, isn't it? And this is how Paul describes our spiritual condition before getting saved. Paul calls the spiritually dead the sons of disobedience in verse 2, because just like Adam and Eve, we ignored God. We listened to that talking snake. We hid from God each time, and we turned our backs on him. And each time we did it, it got a little easier to do that. Now, I want to just be clear. I'm not saying that that spiritually dead humans are incapable of doing anything good, and I'm not trying to say that people don't deserve to be treated well or that they don't deserve any kind of dignity. In fact, I would like to say that my neighbors who are not Christian and my extended family are actually some of the most virtuous people that I know. They're very generous and kind people, more so than me, actually. But this what the Bible teaches us is that nobody is good enough to impress God. Our good works, which we're going to talk about in a moment, are not enough to impress God. Someone has said trying to impress God with our goodness is like trying to impress NASA with a paper airplane. It's just not that impressive. What the Bible teaches us is that our whole being, our mind, our emotions, and our will, they are deeply tainted and influenced by sin. We don't naturally walk toward God, and our sin has separated us from him. Spiritual death, it makes us deaf to his voice and blind to his beauty. Paul reminds his readers where they came from and what they were doing before they met God. He says, "You were walking death and under the wrath of God." So that was point one, but something happened. God intervened, didn't he? What did he do? That's point two. God made us alive with Christ. Verses 4-6, I'll read it. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. And you are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus." So those first words, "but God," that should give us a whiplash, shouldn't it? It's like in a surprise plot twist, even though we were as good as dead, God did three things for the believer. He made us alive with Christ. Two, he raised us up with Christ. Three, he seated us with Christ in the heavens. And this is no small improvement in our situation and with the position we were in. Where we started and where we end up is there couldn't be more of a difference, could there? In Christ, believers have been moved from death to life, from hell-bound alienation and separation from God to being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. God has made us alive and has awakened faith in Jesus. And what was his motive for doing all of this? Well, it simply flows from who he is. In verse 4, it's because he is rich in mercy and great in love. The Bible has so much to say about that. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 103, verse 10. "God does not deal with us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." What a great verse to talk about his mercy. And so much about his love too. Romans 5, verse 8. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, was he motivated by our potential or our special qualities we think that maybe we possess? No, it was his love and it was his glory that motivated him. Those things were in the driver's seat. It was not a response to who we are. He did it, as verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And we'll talk about that word grace in a moment. But he made believers alive because he is good and loving and kind and merciful, and he wants the world to know who he is. And it's very good news for us to know who he is. Now, did you notice that those two words there, with Christ, in verses 5 and 6? Amazingly, what God has done in the believer was first accomplished in Christ. Because we were in the lowest place possible, and Jesus came down from heaven. In a way, you can say that he united himself with the human race by being born as a human. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. That's what he did to be with us. And he died for us, for our sin. He met us in our place of death, where he took the punishment for our sin. But God made Jesus alive. Likewise, the resurrection, and you know, in that resurrection, God resurrects believers spiritually, making us alive with Christ. In verses 5 and 6, being made alive and raised, it's a way of saying our dead spiritual life was resurrected because of Jesus' resurrection. And Christ's followers are now seated next to Jesus. How is that possible? Obviously, we are seated here right now. What does that mean? Well, being seated next to Jesus means because of God's grace that we have been moved from Death Valley to the heavenly places. This is a place of honor and privileges that really only Jesus deserves. Only he gets to sit there, really. But since we are with him by faith, it becomes now our place to be able to sit, that we are now his reconciled and adopted brothers and sisters. God has made us his children. And also our salvation, our hope, and our eternal destiny, it is so sure and so fixed. It is though we are already there sitting with him. Our hope cannot be touched or messed with as though it was here on earth still. It is with Christ in heaven. And this is the kind of hope that will get us through any difficult time. So, believer, does knowing that give you comfort? Does it comfort you to know that you are with Christ and that he is with you, and that when you stand at the gates of paradise and somebody asks, well, why should you be here? You can say, well, I don't have any right to be here, but I'm with Jesus. Does that stir in your heart joy and confidence like it ought to? Well, Paul applies this truth in Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, so, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So that's what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to live. So back to our text now, like right in the middle of Paul's thought, he kind of interrupts himself and he says, we are saved by grace. And he says it again in verse 8, for you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Grace is a gift given to us that we don't deserve, a gift that we could never earn. And how do we get access to this gift of salvation? Verse 8 says, you have been saved by grace, by this gift, through faith. So let's be clear about grace and by grace and through faith. So grace is the gift. It is everything God did to make salvation possible through Jesus Christ. That is what saves us. We are saved by this gift of grace. And faith is saying, yes, yes, I want this gift. I believe it will work. I need this because I'm dead in my sin. God offers this gift to you and me, but we need to receive it with faith that says, I want it. I want this and I need it. Verses 8 and 9, they explain more what it means to be saved by grace through faith because God did this, your salvation is not from yourselves. It is not your own doing. So in other words, salvation and being made alive with Christ, it isn't because of your own spiritual achievements or ability to be good. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works. Paul is making it clear that salvation does not start with us. It is God's gift. God does all of it on his own without help from us. And I think this point actually makes Christianity very different than the other faiths and religions. All of the other world religions and paths to enlightenment, they have you working for your salvation. You must follow this rule and that rule and this way of thinking and that, and you need to work your way up the ladder to become divine or to reach the divine. Christianity says you could never climb high enough to reach the divine. You could never reach God on your own or become a God yourself. That is impossible. This is why Jesus, God the Son, came down, because we could never go up. He met us where we were at the bottom. And when we give up on saving ourselves, we can then rely on Jesus alone to save us. God has made salvation possible, and we can't take credit for any part of it. Verse 9 says, not from works, so that no one can boast. So my first point was that God moves believers from walking in spiritual death to being made alive with Christ. And so what follows? What comes next? Well, it's walking in good works. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. I like how the C.S. Lewis puts... I like how the ESV puts the last words. Got C.S. Lewis in my brain. They put it this way. These good works is which God prepared that we should walk in them. Because this actually shows a little bit the original structure of the passage. It includes that verb to walk. And I think it's important because the beginning of the passage, it starts with us walking and it ends with us walking. There's two different walks here. But what a stark contrast between these two walks. Now, as forgiven saints, we are a new creation in Christ with a new way to walk. Being alive to God means we have a new behavior. And sure, there's going to be some change needed still and some growth required, and it's going to be slow going, and it's going to be some setbacks here and there, but there's going to be evidence of the Holy Spirit in us if this rebirth truly happened. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So this doesn't mean that once you become a Christian, you're going to be perfect. But what that does describe is that when God plants this seed in you and he makes you a new creation, he compares it to like a tree growing. And in fact, it kind of reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 12, verse 33, where he says, make the tree good and its fruit will be good. And this process of being made alive with Christ, it's just the beginning of becoming like Jesus. And by his grace, we can live out what we have become. We can walk like Jesus walked. And it's not going to be perfect. But when we are walking with him, we will go in the same direction with his help. Verse 10 describes our new nature as being God's workmanship. And this Greek word for workmanship, it carries this idea of a creative work or a masterpiece, a work that has been made done. And then after Paul's time, the meaning of that Greek word, it kind of shifted, and it eventually gave us the word for poetry. And that, you know, that moves me to think, you know, as I picture God having it in his mind and his heart, even before time began, to do this good and beautiful and creative work in my heart, you know, this work of making me alive in Christ, that's very moving to think of. And not only are believers his workmanship, we are his new creation, he has also prepared the actual work for us to walk in. He has made both the workers and the work, and he has made them both good. Now, the thought of walking with Jesus in this life, moment by moment, living out the good works of God which he has prepared for us, that, to me, that sounds like an adventure, or like a secret mission, or like a quest. So, Christian, if you ever feel bored about your life, or if you've ever wondered, how can things be a little bit more interesting? Have you ever considered yourself making yourself more available to doing the good work which God has prepared for you? And the work, it's easy to know what that is, because the Bible is very clear about how we are supposed to live. And, you know, as we obediently walk with Jesus, it's going to be an adventure, and we're going to do it with him, and he's going to help us do it. And you don't know what could come from a simple step of obedience. Steps often lead to surprising places and surprising outcomes, and these are all ordained by our good and heavenly Father. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. It's going to talk more about that Christian walk in chapter 5 too, and we'll need to wait for that. But for now, I just want to mention some practical things that we can do. One thing is, if you are new to this, I would just want to encourage you to pray that you would ask God to make all of this alive to you. That changes everything when your heart is alive to God. Another thing we can do is we can ask God to lead us and strengthen us as we walk in this life with him, and maybe reveal to us the work that he has prepared and what he wants us to do. And a third thing that I really want you to take me up on is I would like you to share your testimony with someone. I would like for you to prepare something. What has God done in your life? Like, this passage talks about this testimony, where you were before God came into your life and what he did and what's going on right now. I would love it if you would prepare that. Maybe send it to me, send it to each other, talk to each other about your testimony. It's such a good way to encourage each other and remind each other of what God has done. And talk to someone who maybe doesn't know about Jesus. Tell them what God has done in your life. Those are some three practical things that you can do. And if you're a Christian, this passage, it should remind us what we once were and who we are now in Christ. It should produce both humility and gratitude. It should stir up love in us, and it should stir up good deeds. It should give us confidence to know that even the good works that we walk in are those which God has accomplished in us and through us for his glory. And if you aren't a Christian, now is an opportunity for you to receive God's grace, this gift of salvation. Verses 1 to 3 make it clear that apart from Christ, that you are dead in your sins, that you are alienated from him without any hope. But in Christ, you get eternal life, and you get eternity with God. Your future will no longer be determined by your fleshly desires, the influence of the world, or Satan's power. And if you confess your need for Christ, and if you trust in him and for him for your salvation, you will come to experience God's grace personally. And I pray that will happen for you, that today will be your day of salvation. Well, I'd like to just close my time in prayer and call up the worship team to lead us in our last song. Father, we believers, we were once dead in sin, but you made us alive in Christ. Now, Lord, may we walk in a way that pleases you as you show us the good works which you have prepared beforehand, and help us to walk in them for our good, the good of others, and for most importantly, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.